Those of you who didn't share this year, just look forward to sharing next year. Somebody's not here today. I think he skipped the opportunity to share today. No, he didn't, actually. That's not quite how it happened. But I've appreciated all those little stories because all of us can relate in many ways to most of the stories that we hear during this time of year. It's not that those stories are meant to be unique to that person. It's meant actually for a number of reasons. For example, when someone shares a little bit about their past, you get to know a little bit more about them. And then, of course, they get to encourage all of us that even though perhaps they have some memory that either brought them joy, brought them sadness, we can always relate to it and learn something from it. And so I really have appreciated these Advent stories, not as reading so much. So we're working on the signal up there. I'll give you a little bit of a recap on what we've talked about so far. Over the last number of Sundays, I've been working through a little bit of an Advent series that I put together. I call it maybe even a salvation series, and I've titled the series, "The Lord is Salvation." And I've spent two, maybe three Sundays talking about this concept of salvation, and it's been a little bit repetitive perhaps to some of you, but my main point in getting across this idea of the Lord is salvation is that means so much more than the free gift of eternal life. You say, well, how can it get better, or how can it be so much more than that? Well, today is the peak or the climax of the series, and it is about the free gift. But what I wanted to make sure that we could all understand, at least to some degree, was that salvation in our Bibles, far more often than not, does not refer to the free gift. By far, salvation in our Bibles is actually referring to something that you receive in this lifetime by experience, whether it is something physical or something spiritual, but it's right as you live out your life. And so when it comes to salvation, the free gift, this too is something you experience right now, but it's only fully realized later. And so it's been a salvation series, a salvation message. We're going to talk about salvation from Romans chapter 3 today. I'm just waiting for is there something that I'm missing here at this end? Not sure, hey? The light was partially green before. I was assuming it was on. Thanks, Warren. It was not plugged in. There it is. So, I'm going to pull up the second slide. But before I do that, I want to say this. Salvation. So turn over to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And I want to get you thinking right away is when it comes to this idea of salvation. And don't let it throw you off if you've never heard what I'm going to say to you in a few minutes. I want to read the passage first, and then I want you to think about what it might mean. So Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it's one that we're familiar with. It's read often, but I think in many cases, it's misunderstood. So here's Paul, and he says in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, when you read that, you don't have to raise your hands, but when you heard me read that or when you followed along, when you saw the word salvation, tell me that you didn't think go to heaven when you die. Most of us probably naturally thought, yep, because there's the word gospel. It's for everyone who believes. It has to be the free gift. That is how powerful the word salvation is in our day and age. What are you telling me? You're going to make some case that this is not referring to the gospel? No, not quite. Not quite. At the very least, you should ask yourself, salvation from what? Well, the lake of fire, of course. It says it's for everyone who believes. Catch what it says there. It says because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The salvation here is for believers. And we often miss that. So here's what I want to point out. There's the cross. It often reminds us of the death and the resurrection. When we have the cross symbol, that's okay. But this idea of salvation today needs to have that aspect with it. So here's 4 points. This is my wording, but there's 4 points that you'll need to understand when it comes to this word, salvation. I'll read it in case you can't read it from back there. 1 point, salvation is freely given by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ to everyone who believes in him. Salvation, another one, is often worked for with great intensity of suffering and persecution. Another one, salvation is often experienced after a simple prayer of dependence on the Lord. And the last one, salvation often has nothing to do with hell or the lake of fire. These are some of the things that we often don't think about when we're reading and coming across this word salvation. Here's just a general rule. Salvation is always what the context says it is. In other words, you and I cannot assign a definition or a meaning to this word when we're reading it. We have to give the author, in this case Paul, the time and the opportunity to tell us what he means by salvation. So the gospel in Romans 1, 16 and 17 is not limited to the way we might like to think of the word gospel. It's not limited to John 3:16. Of course it includes that. Why? Because the salvation is for the believers. The salvation is for the believers. They already believe the gospel. And Paul's going to defend this argument in Romans chapters 1 through 4. We're going to get there. Just give me a moment. But why is Paul not ashamed? Why is Paul not ashamed? Because in this gospel, a righteousness is revealed, he says. And later on, by the time he gets to Romans 5 through 8, guess what he's doing? He's actually talking about this gospel and how you can live it out. And he says, I'm not ashamed of living it out. He goes on to talk about in 5 through 8 that by obeying the gospel, a righteousness from God is experienced. That's what he talks about in 5 through 8. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 5. We're going to read the first 5 verses. We're going to do a fair bit of scripture reading today, so I hope you've got your Bibles along. Or a device, that's probably quicker. But Romans chapter 5, he says, therefore, right? You know the general rule of the word therefore. When you read it, you have to look back because he's saying something about what he just said. So he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. That's experience. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Again, experience. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Experience. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Experience. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. This is experience. Perseverance, character, and character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. This is why Paul is not ashamed. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. 5, 1 through 5, all about experiencing the salvation for the believer. If you miss chapter 1 and this key text, 16 and 17, you'll likely miss what he's going to say in 2, 3, 4, and 5. So we cannot experience the salvation or the righteousness in the gospel unless we believe it first. The way it is experienced is when the righteousness from God, which comes by faith, is being lived out. So, when you're experiencing suffering or perseverance, all the things he just talked about, you actually have to be strong in what you believe. So we're going to come to two topics of discussion that are coming up in Romans. We're going to see them. And when Christians only focus on the one, like many of us probably did when we read Romans 1:16, we miss it. We read Romans 1:16, yep, this is talking about the free gift, done. And then our minds shut down. But there's actually two discussions coming up here in Romans 1 through 4. And if we don't keep those separate, we're in for trouble. When we do that, we have no choice but to unknowingly merge these two concepts together, and then we can't see the difference. And guess what you've just done at that point? You've now created, without knowing it, a works faith salvation. If you miss Romans 1, 16 and 17, unknowingly you've put together a works plus faith gospel. Very, very important. What is the danger in this? Well, you're essentially teaching that eternal salvation is received and maintained by faith plus works. That's a problem. Or, if you're not doing that in your belief system, if it's not a faith plus works gospel, you may spend the rest of your life trying to figure out whether or not you're one of the elect. Or you may try to be figuring out whether or not you're one of the predestined, or the called, or the justified, or the glorified, as he goes on to talk about in Romans 8. Never was that Paul's approach. The end result with this beginning, whether you believe A or B, whether you believe that there is such a thing as a works-based gospel, or whether you simply say no, but I got to prove it, the end is the same. The end is the same. And the believer who misses Paul's point will spend life not really being sure of their final destiny. And so guess what they do? They try to prove through righteous living or through alive faith and not dead faith that they really indeed are one of the elect. I'm sorry, but that's a wrong conclusion, and it'll be detrimental to your walk with the Lord. This is key. Salvation, this is key in our Bibles. I can read off of this, I guess. Salvation is free, salvation is costly. True. Salvation is permanent, salvation is for a time. True. Salvation is by faith, salvation requires effort. True. Salvation is spiritual, salvation is physical. True. Salvation is from the Lord, salvation is from man. True. All of these statements can be true, given the right context. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. So we've just learned that Paul's talking about the gospel as an entire idea, not just a single idea, it's an entire idea. Romans chapter 1 goes on to talk about the wrath of God. And how God pours it out on all those who are disobedient. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. We're going to read right up to verse 16. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. I'm reading from the NIV 84. But it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And this is the statement that often catches everyone off guard. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place in the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. God is going to judge each person according to what they know and what they've done with that knowledge. This is why he can say there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Those who know the law will be held accountable to it. Remember, Paul's speaking from his time. Those who do not know the law will not be held accountable to that law. Judgment Day will reveal that man's true motives, where they were at all along. This is Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Everything we just read, verses 12 through 16, hinges back on verse 11. I didn't read it on purpose. For God does not show favoritism. He didn't give the Jewish people the law so that they could somehow get to heaven better than everybody else. That completely misses the point. So obviously, whether a person was under Jewish law or not would not make a difference on that day. You need to understand that. No Jew or even a proselytized Jew will be able to put out their status card and say, "Here, look, Jesus, I have the law." Paul is saying none of that's going to make a difference. In other words, Jewish heritage makes no difference in this case. What will make the difference, though, is just how they experienced and lived out the revelation of the Messiah. This is important because Paul is still building his case. Verse 17 of chapter 2. "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God..." That's his point. Remember, that's Paul building his case. We're coming to Romans 3 and 4. He's speaking specifically from a certain kind of viewpoint, the one who says, the law is actually going to help me here. Paul is saying that just because you identify with a particular family, the Jewish family, that doesn't make you a part of it. Did you catch that? Paul is saying, just because you identify with a Jewish family, that doesn't actually make you a part of it. Let's read verses 28 and 29. "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code, law. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." What on earth is he saying? This statement that Paul makes in verses 28 and 29 would have been profound to a Pharisee or any Jewish person. These pious Jews would challenge that saying. They would say something like this: "Do you want to see how Jewish I am? We've got circumcision for that. That proves that I'm a Jew," is their claim. Paul is saying no. What is the point? Remember, we're leading up to a point in Romans 3 and 4. Paul is saying no Jew will be able to stand before the Lord and say, "Look, I've got the law. I'm circumcised. I kept the Sabbath." He's saying not a chance. So Paul is saying outward self-identity changes nothing from God's perspective. Nothing. Since the Jets won yesterday, I can put on a Jets jersey, skate around on the ice while they play, but do you think that makes me part of their team? If you ever see me play hockey, you'd say, "Well, absolutely not." Just because I'm wearing a Jets jersey and playing for them on the ice does not make me a part of their team. Just an illustration. Paul says it's actually about the condition of the heart. it's not a coincidence that he actually says this at the end of chapter 2. It's not a coincidence. Circumcision, verse 29, is of the heart. That was the point. So chapter 3, no surprise, goes on to tell about the wickedness of the human heart. He's been building his case. Chapter 1, chapter 2, now we're going to get into chapter 3, and guess what he's talking about? He's talking about the wickedness of the human heart. And that includes all of us. But he doesn't end there. If he had only ended, let's say he had ended at verse 18 or so, we'd be left wondering. He doesn't end it there. He also goes on to tell us that there's actually a cure. And only God can apply that cure. The human heart. Following law does not create relationship. Practicing law does not determine the condition of the heart. These are important statements because we're going to kind of hang on these a little bit later on. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? So now, understand, Paul, a Jew, is beginning to tell them some things. Verse 2. Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. It's a pretty heavy load to carry. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and what? Every man a liar. This is what he's demonstrating in chapter 3. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Paul's using a human argument. And he goes on to talk about that. He's saying no. Remember Romans chapter 3, God is demonstrating something. Very, very important. That God is actually demonstrating something. So chapter 3 goes on to tell them and us that we are what? That we're wicked people. That we're sinners. And then what he says, which is sometimes a little tough to comprehend, as we're being sinners, as we're wicked, we're actually demonstrating God's righteousness. That's a tough one. Every time sin occurs, his righteousness increases all the more. That's Romans 5:20. Sorry, yeah, I think it's 5:20. Let me just, I had a quote there. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's the passage I was referring to, 5:20. The wickedness of humanity magnifies the righteousness of God. And we all look at that and say, what are you talking about? How can my wickedness actually magnify God's righteousness? That's why the natural question comes up. So you're saying if the more I sin, the more I glorify God? Paul says in Romans 6, what? Absolutely not. Romans chapter 3 is going to share something with us that we often miss. This magnification of the righteousness of God is the major point in Paul's letter, which leads him right into Romans 3, 21 to 31. Let's read verses 9. We don't have to read verses 9 through 20. That might take a bit. Basically, he's quoting an Old Testament scripture that says humans are wicked. And I think we could all agree. It's simple. It can't be mistaken. We're all sinners. We're all wicked. There's nothing good in us. And this is precisely why a person who observes the law can never be declared righteous without faith in Jesus Christ. That's why. Because we're wicked, and God has deemed us so. When we follow Paul's argument in Romans, we see that he's actually building an entire theme in this letter. It's an all-encompassing theme. And we call it the gospel. when we read only a few verses here and a few verses there, it's actually quite difficult to capture that context. Everything in Romans 3 and 4 speaks against the belief that if a person is, quote unquote, truly saved, they will be obedient to the law. Everything in Romans 3 and 4 would argue against that. Or as some might say, if they're truly saved, they will, imperative, bear fruit. Romans 3 and 4 argues against that. Why? Because he's taking the spotlight off of wicked humanity and putting it on God. But what does humanity do? No, let's put it back on man so that the world can see how good they are, because that proves how good God is. I'm sorry, that's backwards. That's backwards. If Paul is right when he says, no one will be declared righteous by obeying the law, how can anyone say, but obeying the law proves that I'm righteous? Did you hear that? If Paul is right when he says, no one will be declared righteous by obeying the law, and he says that, how can anyone say, but obeying the law proves that I'm righteous? That's a contradiction. Turn over to James chapter 2. Can find the book of Hebrews, James is right after. James chapter 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see, then, that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. This is the most sought after passage. It's the one that everyone will go to over and over and over to say, see, doing this does prove that you're truly saved. You miss it when you see it that way. You miss it. When was Abraham justified? After or before he did these things? If he had died the moment he was justified, would he still be in heaven? Yes. But no, some would say he had to go on and prove it. Everything in Romans 4 is telling us that. James is not saying you must have works if your faith is real. That is not what he's saying. He's saying, and this is just a paraphrase, he's saying, if you're a Christian and you're not living it out, it is completely useless. It's dead. There's no point. Because God wants to use our lives to reach the world. When you're not living out your faith, it's as good as useless. And Abraham both had faith that justified him, and he lived it out because he obeyed God. Two concepts. Righteousness. A person can be righteous by or through faith, Romans 4, verses 3 and verse 5. And two, a person can be righteous by works. Romans 2:13, James 2:21. There are two concepts. And if you merge them, you've got a works, faith, gospel. Which is a contradiction to the scripture. These are two issues. So if we conclude that James and Paul are trying to make the same point, we're going to run into some major problems when we understand grace. Now suddenly grace has to be demonstrated. The The words righteousness and justified can be used of our actions and of our faith. We have to make sure we catch that. One more slide here. It's just a question, an objection, I guess. But when I obey the law, this proves that I have eternal life. No, it does not. It can't. Such logic is inconsistent. It is circular reasoning, and it does not agree with Romans or Ephesians or the Gospel of John. In fact, it doesn't agree with Scripture. It is a man-made belief used to control or perhaps even to scare people. Contrary to what some scholars today would say, it is impossible that law-keeping or works can prove that a person has eternal life. Think about it. It's impossible. Here's why. Should Jesus really allow me into his eternal kingdom because I perform some work in front of him? You would all say, well, that's absurd. That's the argument that Christians are making. Well, if you're really a believer, you're going to bear it out. Well, guess how Jesus is going to let you in? By doing some good work. Not. That's wrong. No good work can prove that you're really a believer. It can't. So if the argument were true, that a good work shows it or proves it, you should be able to do a good work to get into his eternal kingdom. Not going to be good enough. Well, when I say it like that, it sounds ridiculous. And yet all the time we'll hear someone argue, yeah, but your works prove that you're a true believer. No, they don't. They can't. The Bible disagrees with that kind of a conclusion. It's contrary to Romans 3. So now that we've got a little context for Romans 3, let's read it. Romans 3, 21 and 22. If we miss this two understandings of righteousness and justification, we really will miss his argument in chapter 3, and we'll put all the focus on man rather than on God. And it's because we often skip over chapter 3. There the focus is on man, and it reveals our sinfulness. So now he flips that and he says, look, here, look at what I'm about to tell you. And so guess how he begins. It's called a conjunction. It's kind of like therefore, except now he wants it to be very noticeable. He says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. That's your clue that there's more than one kind of righteousness. He says, to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, the Old Testament told us about this kind of righteousness. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. And we talked about that back in chapter 2. So, but now, it's important. Now we can be sure of a righteousness. Not a law righteousness, rather a faith righteousness. What do I mean by faith righteousness? By faith righteousness, I simply mean a righteousness from God, which comes through faith. But the difference is in the person through whom this faith righteousness is now known. But here's another part where we often take a different track. Did you know that salvation by grace through faith has always been a thing? All humans have always been saved by grace. A faith righteousness, always. So then why does Paul say, but now? If we've always been saved by grace, always been saved by faith, why does Paul say, but now? That's a good question. Salvation, but now, salvation by grace through faith in the person specifically has been revealed. Jesus Christ has always been the one through whom all men would be redeemed, back from Genesis up until whenever. He's always been that person. He's always been that person. But they have not always known that he would be that person. And so now the focus is all on Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ specifically has been made known. The Messiah has been revealed. It is this gospel that he's not ashamed of. Could take you over to 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Maybe you caught what I said, maybe you didn't. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. Sounds very similar to what he wrote in Romans 1:16. He says, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life." There's your clue. "Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace." This is all about God, all about Jesus Christ. It's not about you and me. We cannot prove anything. "This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." All people have always been saved by Jesus Christ, but now it has come to its fulfillment, and we know who this person is. And so all faith must be in him, even though Jesus did the work in the past, so to speak. "The righteousness from God to which the Old Testament testified has been revealed to be Jesus Christ, who died for you and me. It is in Christ, or through faith in Christ, that all men will be considered justified by God. Justified means something along the lines of to be vindicated, to be made right with, to be declared right. Romans chapter 3, since all men, all humanity is guilty of sin, guess what? By God's grace, all can be made right." Talk about putting the spotlight on God or on Jesus Christ. Faith is the vessel that God chose to use to make you and me righteous. I used this illustration once, and I think it's a good one. If you find a flaw in it, you can point it out. But here's the illustration. Faith being a vessel. And maybe I've shared this with you in the past, maybe I haven't. But it's something like this. And Jesus used water to be this picture of life. We know that from the Bible. So imagine, for example, that you have water in a glass. And you want to put that water into you. And this water is the eternal life that you need inside of you. And somebody puts a straw inside that cup and says, "There you go. That's the vessel through which that eternal life will go from there to there." If I take the straw away, does it remove the water that is inside me? No. If I take the straw away, does that prove that I never drank it to begin with? No. Faith is the vessel through which God transfers eternal life from himself to you and I. I think it's a good illustration. No human message can come close to this marvelous gospel. Not one. Not one religion is as freeing as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a single one. Why did God do it this way? Well, it seems from verses 25 and 26 of Romans 3 that God was showing or demonstrating or revealing his justice and his patience until the Messiah was revealed. So he's basically said, we've always been saved by grace. God was being patient and just with you so that when he came, you could recognize him, and so on. God is the just one, and he is the one who justified. He always has been. He could do this in the Old. He could do this in the New Testaments. He's always been the one to justify. But now we know that he's done it through this person, Jesus Christ, he himself. There is no greater message no greater gospel for the sinner than to know that they can be declared righteous before God. But how can I know? How can I know that I'm justified before him? If we don't add all that other stuff, it's very simple. It's by believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life. All people groups can be justified by faith. Romans chapter 4. Back a little bit. Romans chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But isn't that what James is telling us? Yes. Except James is talking about a different kind of justification than Paul is. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Here's the argument against the proof. Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal. What? As a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And verse 16, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed. In order for it to be grace, it has to be promised. It cannot be demonstrated by the human. God has to say, I'll give it to you. That's it. Because then you fully rely on his grace to receive it. No work, no human merit, nothing can alter that or prove it. It has to be by God's grace. It has to be. So in order to understand everything that Paul has said in Romans 3, we've got to read chapter Romans 4. And I'm simply doing this for sake of time, just capturing some of the key passages, and it's difficult to do. But the argument of chapters 1 through 3 becomes clear as we see the Old Testament illustration from chapter 4. Paul is using an Old Testament argument, an Old Testament example of faith, to show that faith righteousness comes simply by faith when you believe, and not after some proof or work is done. It's fantastic. It's an Old Testament example. So God's righteousness is credited to the believer before any works righteousness are credited. The first one has to happen first, then the other one can happen. You've got to believe in him first, and then when you obey him, then he credits you with that kind of righteousness, two righteousness kinds. Righteousness is credited to Abraham before any action was completed on his part. Not a single step of obedience is noted as worthy for which Abraham is justified. Romans 9 through 13. Salvation is from the Lord. It always has been. Being saved by grace is from the Lord. It always has been. Working out your life of faith is a conscious effort on our part together with the work of the Holy Spirit. And it always has been. Let's read Romans 4, 18 through 25. What did Abraham do? Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations. It is an example, it's an illustration, it's symbolic of. And that's why we can be children of Abraham, because he believed and we believed. That makes us his spiritual descendants. It doesn't make us Jewish, as some people like to think. We're not Jews. Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, and now he's flipping this righteousness idea. Just listen. He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver. He did not become unfaithful. He did demonstrate his righteousness. And he was acting upon the faith that he already exercised. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. The promise came first. The promise came first. But was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. That is the point. All glory is to God. Romans 3, 9 through 18. No glory for man, at least not in this regard. Being fully persuaded, verse 21, that God had power to do what he had promised. Are you fully persuaded that God has the power to raise you out of your grave? That's the power of the gospel. Verse 22, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Two kinds of righteousness. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He has delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. God is going to credit us with righteousness because we've believed in the second sense of the word. That's why Paul can go on to talk about rewards in Romans. That's why he can go on to encourage, this is how you ought to live. One of the things that I haven't mentioned yet in regards to this salvation series, we've been taught to think of salvation as to mean only the free gift. You want to hear something interesting? The word salvation is not even used in Romans 3 and 4. It's not even used. Well, you'd say, well, why not? Because Paul knew there's better words to describe this picture, this idea. This Advent season, all of us have different things on our minds. And as Jody was praying for those who are in need, those who are carrying different burdens, make it your gift to someone else to share the gospel with them and share it clearly so it doesn't become a burden. I grew up understanding the gospel to be a burden. And what I mean by that is simply this, that I thought I had to prove every single day for the rest of my life that I was really a believer. And the moment I went down to 49% in my faith or in my works, I basically expected a piano to fall on my head. In other words, I thought God was going to stomp me. But guess what? And I didn't read this for the sake of time, but verse 25 in Romans 3 says, he did this to demonstrate his justice in his forbearance, in his patience. That's how he did it in the Old Testament. He still does that. But now we actually have clear evidence of a Messiah, of a Savior, of the person who gives us eternal life. And so now, to not see that, the burden of recognizing Jesus as the Messiah is on us. And it's not a heavy one. It's not a heavy one. But back to giving this gift, as in, share the gospel with someone who's carrying a heavy burden. It's got to be a freeing message. It has to be. Do not place the burden on somebody to say, now that you're saved, you know, now Jesus wants you to go to church. He wants you to give 11%. Do not do that. Let the Holy Spirit use his word to convict that new believer of how God wants them to live. That's called discipleship. That's this B side of righteousness. Share the gospel. Preach or teach the truth. But let the truth be what it is. Let it be by grace. Do not change God's grace. The moment you think you can add or prove a work, you diminish God's grace. God does not want you doubting your eternal position before Him. He does not. The enemy wants you doubting whose side you're on, true enough. But God doesn't want you doubting. Imagine as a child, for example, if that child, your child, never really believed that you loved them. Or believed that you were theirs. They were yours, sorry. The Bible is clear about this issue. We should be doing everything we can to help everyone understand this amazing gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for all. This is undeniable. Advent is about the arrival of a baby, yes. But we're not waiting for the arrival of a baby anymore. We're waiting for the arrival of a king who is coming to conquer. And he's going to come and make things right. So the one who's coming back is going to be a king. And everyone who does not see this Jesus Christ as the king will experience his wrath for a time. Advent is about a Messiah king who was rejected once but will not be the second time. So he's returning, and he's returning to his people. But before he returns to his people, he's coming to take us to be where he is. So that when he returns, we're coming with him back to earth. What a beautiful picture. First, he's taking us so that when he returns, we are a part of his army coming back. And we get to watch God's justice, his forbearance. We get to watch his grace be unraveled, literally. What a beautiful picture. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you that you're so good. We thank you that you're loving. Help us, Lord, to be not only faithful, but to be stewards, to be vessels of this gospel to others. I pray, Lord, that as we understand better and better what it is, what a beautiful gift it is to have this eternal life promised to us now, Lord, let us share this with others. I pray that your gospel may continue, may it just continue to be shared with people, and that it would become powerful in their lives, yes, through the way that they live. So thank you for this Advent season. Thank you for every part of it. And I certainly do thank you, Lord, to just be a part of this church family. And Lord, just how you've blessed each one here. We do pray for those who are sick. Ask, Lord, that you would be with them. And of course, all those who are carrying different burdens, be with them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Love God, love people.